Is our last look, hopefully, tonight. That's the plan. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24 on page 332. I'm going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 24. And verse 11 to 25. Let's hear God's word again. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Well, let's again ask God to help us as we look at these verses together tonight. Lord, we thank you that your mercy gives us hope and light. We thank you, gracious God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who takes away what we deserve. And we ask, Lord, as we look at this closing section, a section entailing sacrifice, we pray, Lord, that we would look beyond a threshing floor and see Golgotha. Give us grace then, O Lord our God, for we ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, last week as we began this closing chapter of 2 Samuel, we looked at an angry God and a convicted king. For some undisclosed reason, God was angry again with Israel. And so in order to punish Israel, in order to discipline them, so as to humble them, to bring them back in line again, God used Satan to incite David to call for a census of Israel. Now again, we don't know for sure why this census was so terribly wrong. As I said, possibly it was out of pride that David wanted to know the number of fighting men he had. We said that in a sense, David saw numbers as more important than having the Lord on his side. But he sends Joab off to find the number of fighting men he has in his kingdom. And after 9 months and 20 days, Joab comes back with the number. And it is a very impressive number. 1.3 million soldiers, apparently for that day, was an extremely great army to have. But it's then, having heard the number that we read in verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Now, we have come through to Samuel together. When we look at David's past, we think of sin, we think of guilt, how guilty David felt before. We can't get away, can we, from that scene with Bathsheba. And some of the language here, if you remember, is very similar to the language back then of chapter 12. Back in chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan is sent to David, and you remember how Nathan draws out from David this accusation, this self-accusation, how this man had sheep and so forth, and the ruler took the man's sheep, and Nathan ends up saying, "You are the man, David." It's then that David replies, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replies, "The Lord has taken away your sin, you are not going to die." Here in 2 Samuel 24, David again confesses, "I have sinned." And when he asks the Lord to do what the Lord did last time, "Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant," look what comes next. There are no words of comfort. There is no immediate comment from God to say, "I have, David, taken it away." Instead, what the Lord gives David is more turmoil. And that's our third point in this last chapter. A plagued people we're looking at in verses 11 to 17. An angry God, a convicted king, and now a plagued people. I don't know how well David slept that night. Some commentators describe him as having spent the night in prayer, but I don't see that in the text. It sounds more of a pious presumption than any real, genuine expository comment. But it says in the NIV, certainly, before David is out of his bed, the Lord has a message for him. Before he swings his feet out and puts them into his slippers, the Lord has a message en route towards David. Now, we don't know what has happened to Nathan at this time, but God sends another prophet, Gad. Gad is the one who will deliver this message this time. Even Gad, though, himself isn't fully aware of the message. You see in verse 12 there, he's merely told he's to go and to give David three options. Then in verse 13, it seems that the details of those three options are given to Gad to then give to David. Three options that David must choose from. It's as Matthew Henry says, David is to choose what rod he will be beaten with. Will he choose 3 years of famine, or 3 years of fleeing his enemies, or 3 days of plague? Do you see how the numbers decrease? 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. I think we're to presume that as the period of time decreases, the suffering, the corresponding suffering increases. So as it becomes lesser and lesser, the suffering becomes more and more intense. What is God doing here? What's he doing? Why is God giving David these options? Why doesn't God, as it were, if I may say this reverently, just get on with it and punish the people for their sin, whatever that was, because of his anger towards him? Why options? I think the answer is in the detail. If you look at how God describes each option, 3 years of famine in your land, David, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. It seems that since David was personally responsible for the sin, that the Lord wants him now to be personally responsible for the penalty. I suppose technically it isn't a punishment on David himself, but still he as the king, he must choose for the people. How does he, the king of the people, want his people to be punished? But you know, and for us looking back through the light of the New Testament, looking back through chapters like Matthew 27, there's something more here in God offering David three choices. Because what it shows us here is how this anointed king, even with a very impressive army, 1.3 million people, fighting men, which kind of would correlate with how wealthy and powerful his nation was. Here was this anointed king, and yet he is not able to save his people from God's wrath. Do you see that? He is unable to stop God. God is about to pour out his wrath upon the people, and David is powerless. David cannot stop him. Now, we know another king, another anointed king, who could and who did save his people. But this one, this foreshadow of our king, couldn't. Even with three choices, three possible options here, David can do nothing for them. So, which would you choose? Which of these three would you choose? Would you, maybe based on your character, would you go for this long, slow option, the famine, the 3 years of famine, or would you go for the short but horrific option, the plague? It's interesting how even with 1.3 million soldiers, David does not choose option two, where he is to flee from his enemies for 3 months. It seems from this that all David will rely upon isn't his army, the vastness of his kingdom, but what David casts his hope upon is the mercy of God. Verse 14, David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." Here is David convicted of what he has done. He has done wrong. He knows what he is deserving of. And so he entrusts himself to the mercy of God. Isn't that how anyone convicted of their sin ought to respond? When they're faced with the threat of God's wrath upon them, it's not to try and argue with him. It's not to try and come up with some excuse for why they did what it was they did, but to simply do as David does in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." David here has humbly resigned himself to the judgment of God against him. And yet he is not without hope, you see. Because whilst God is a God of great anger, a God of fearful judgment against sin, he is also a God of great mercy. A God of great mercy towards the sinner who comes to him, who comes with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Scripture tells us that the Lord will not reject someone who comes to him like that. Yes, they deserve his wrath. They deserve to experience his just judgment against them because of their sin. And yet, if they come to him and appeal to his mercy, God will not turn them away. God is a God of great mercy. Well, we're not exactly told which option David did choose, but the Lord does send the plague upon the people of Israel. Verse 15. We're told that 70,000 of them are killed, which if you compare that to his 1.3 million soldiers, that's over 5% throughout the whole land, from Dan to Beersheba, 5% are killed. So the offense was great. The offense was significant in the eyes of God. But do you notice here how, even though this plague of judgment is devastating, it is precise. This devastating plague of judgment is under the complete control of God. I often enjoy watching on the internet those people who carry out controlled explosives and how they go through high-rise flats or those big, tall steeples, and they put the explosives exactly where they want the building to fall. And so they fall in exactly the right way. Sometimes it goes wrong, of course. But normally, it falls exactly where they want it to fall. Even though this massive explosion has gone on inside the building, it's brilliant the way they do it. What God has done here has brought devastating plague throughout the kingdom of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and yet it is completely under the control of God. Commentators talk about it possibly being bubonic plague or something like that. But it's the Lord who does it. It's the Lord who sends it out in the morning and who continues it till the designated time, when he tells the angel to stop. It's possibly, too, that the plague did not last the length of time God said it would, the 3 days. But this is the precise discipline of our Father. Those of us who were disciplined by our dads, and maybe as dads we've done it ourselves, we have lost control, haven't we? Our emotions overcame our mind and we were out of control. God is never out of control when he disciplines his children. It is precise. It is deliberate. It is exact. And this is how he is here with his people of Israel. It is devastating. People have died. And so what David probably boasted in and seemingly has become the target of God's discipline. So immediately the results of his census, that which he might have boasted in, is now invalid. God has struck the people of Israel. Verse 15 is actually the key verse in the whole passage. It's a way of understanding a whole chapter when you look at verses at the beginning and at the end. What you can do is you can, as you compare verses before and after a key verse, there's a pattern comes out in the passage. It's very hard to explain, but it does work. And verse 15 here is the key verse of the whole passage. It is the central verse. In other words, the very heart of the chapter focuses on judgment. The very heart of the chapter is the Lord inflicting his wrath on his people. And yet, when you look at what immediately precedes and what immediately follows verse 15, it is mercy. Verse 14 shows David hoping in the mercy of God. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. And then look at verse 16, where God there is being merciful, where he stops the plague. The Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. So verse 15 is the central verse, a verse of wrath, and yet that verse is bracketed by mercy. Dale Ralph Davies comments, the tone of the whole chapter is wrath wrapped in mercy. Yes, there is great wrath because the Lord, who is our God, this God is a holy God. This God is a God who hates sin. And there is great mercy also in this chapter because that same God is a God of great and tender mercy. I can't help but think of those verses in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. You know the prophets and how God sent those prophets to bring his people back from their waywardness. How God was disciplining them. God was bringing his wrath upon them because of their sin. And yet, look, do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live, he says. I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. Can you see that tension there between a God who is a God of great wrath and yet a God of great mercy? I must punish, but I don't want to punish you. I'd rather you turn back and enjoy the blessing of walking with me closely and being in close fellowship with me. Well, it's as this angel is stood over Jerusalem with his sword outstretched, as you read in 1 Chronicles 21. There he is about to bring the plague to the holy city. It's then that the Lord's compassion is stirred and he calls out enough and the suffering ends. It's difficult to know exactly what caused the plague to stop at Jerusalem. Was it that the Lord was grieved in verse 16? Or was it David's plea in verse 17? Or was it the sacrifice David offered up in verse 25? Really not sure what it was exactly that brought the plague to an end, but certainly Israel has been humbled, broken. People are mourning throughout the kingdom. Children are weeping. Mothers and fathers are weeping as the consequences of rebellion against God are felt by his people. Now we come to the fourth and last section of this last chapter, verses 18 to 25, and a satisfied God. I think, too, the first thing that ought to hit us about this closing section is the amount of space given to it. We're given so much detail here about where it took place and about who it belonged to and how much it was sold for and so forth. You know, we have to use our brains when we look at Scripture. I think the writer is wanting to infer to us that this is an important piece of Scripture. And of course it is, because as I began the message last week, this site of Araunah's threshing floor is on Mount Moriah. It's on the mountain where Jerusalem would be built, where it was built now, of course, but where 1,000 years ago, back in Genesis 22, it was just a mountain. And Abraham had taken his only son Isaac up that mountain and built an altar there, because on that altar he was going to fulfill. He was going to do what God had commanded him to do as a test, but Abraham was going to offer up his son as a sacrifice to God. This site of sacrifice, this place where God's wrath would be propitiated, is where the new temple would be built by Solomon. So it has a history of sacrifice. It's where David is about to make a sacrifice, and it will become the site of Solomon's temple where sacrifices will be made again and again and again. And more than that, this is the same site where metaphorically the last temple would be built through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember John 2, verse 19? "Destroy this temple," Jesus said to the Jews, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John tells us the temple he had spoken of was his body. This is a really significant site. I think that's why we've got all these verses as to David purchasing this site and so forth. What the writer here in 2 Samuel gives us is the storyline as to how and to why this site is chosen for the site of Solomon's temple. And again, it's Gad who is the messenger of God's message to David. The fact, too, that David is told exactly where he is to build the altar points to the choice of the place belonging to God. This is where God wants David to build the altar, not where David would. And when you read 2 Samuel itself, it doesn't exactly tell us why it was Araunah's threshing floor that David had to build an altar. But again, if you look into 1 Chronicles 21, you see the other account of this event, and you see there how when God stopped him, the angel was stood at this threshing floor. And again, there's significance here in the term threshing floor. Because where we think this place is as a place where the wrath of God is poised, where an altar is to be built to atone for sin, to satisfy an angry God, is there anything else comes to mind when we think of a threshing floor and we think of God's anger against sin? You think of Luke chapter 3 and how John the Baptist described the Lord Jesus. He says, John, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is significance in this place. When Araunah finds out why the king has come to his property, he wants to give David his property for free. Verse 22, "Let my lord take whatever pleases him and offer it up." But David insists on paying for the property. He must sacrifice to the Lord his God burnt offerings that have cost him. And so he pays Araunah 50 pieces of silver. So David pays for the property to build the altar, to atone for the sin. And there we're told he offers up burnt offerings. He offers up fellowship or peace offerings. The burnt offerings were, if you read Leviticus, the burnt offerings were to make atonement for sin. And the fellowship offerings were a way of celebrating the renewed peace that the person now had with God because of those burnt offerings. So David does it. David builds the altar. David offers up the sacrifices. But how do we know the Lord now accepts David's sacrifices? Well, there are two ways. 2 Samuel doesn't mention it, but 1 Chronicles does. It tells us in chapter 21, 26, David called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. So when the fire fell from heaven, that was the sign that the Lord was involved, deeply involved in what David was doing. God was providing the means by which the atonement would be made for the people. Yes, David had provided the victim, but God's wrath fell on the victim instead of falling on the people. And the other way we know that the Lord accepted David's sacrifice is how the chapter ends. Look at verse 25. David built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So the blood that was shed on that sacrifice, on that altar, that shed blood ended the judgment of God. God was appeased. God was now satisfied. And so God now answered the prayer of the king on behalf of his people. David couldn't have ended God's judgment himself. That's what he begged for in verse 17. Let your anger fall upon me and my family. Pour out your wrath on me. Let me bear the guilt of this. Let me pay for it so that my people can be spared your anger. And God says, no. Another substitute is needed, and then I will listen to your intercession. So look at how the book ends. The book ends with a king willing to die for his people, but is unable to. He must build an altar, and there, through the death of an animal, there God's justice is satisfied. There God's anger is quenched. That's how the book ends. The book ends with a merciful God made angry from sin, but then made satisfied through the sacrifice on an altar. That's that altar of David's. That altar, of course, points forward to another altar. The last altar. The altar the writer to the Hebrews tells us about in Hebrews 13. He says, we have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So we're told, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. If King David was willing to die for his people but couldn't, another king, our King Jesus, was also willing to die. And he did die for his people. And you know, that altar of ours on which our King Christ Jesus died for us wasn't at all that far away from David's altar here. Archaeologists will debate where exactly Golgotha was, where exactly it was that the Lord Jesus was crucified. But certainly as the lambs were being slaughtered in the temple, where this threshing floor of Araunah's had been, where King David could only sacrifice an animal to save some of his people, King Jesus offered up himself as the last and the perfect sacrifice to save all his people. All his people saved through his death of himself. And that's what we remember now around the table. We remember not an animal. We remember the Son of God, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much, he died for us in our place in order that we could be spared the wrath of God. of God. Well, before we remember him, let's sing of him. Behold the Lamb who bears our sin.